Thank you, Dr. Culbertson.
Will you turn immediately to the 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John? The 14th chapter of the Gospel according to John, and let's read responsively. I believe we get just a little bit more impact if we let it come out of our mouth as well as go into our ear. Somehow we've got them coming and going then, and it'll stick with us a little bit longer. The 16th, 17th, and 18th verses, and then jump over to 26. Now watch your step all together. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another. Let's start over. We didn't get going right there. All together on the first word. And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever. Shortly after Apollos had had a series of evangelistic meetings, he found a number of disciples. And as he interviewed them and fellowshipped with him, he detected that there was something wrong. There was something missing about these folks. And it prompted him to ask them a very direct question. And he said, "Have ye received the Holy Ghost when ye believe?" And we get the most amazing answer. They said, "Why, we haven't so much as heard whether there be any Holy Ghost." Now, without going into the controversial theological angle of this passage, which is not my intention, I want to observe that in my experience going about, it might well be said of many audiences in our evangelical churches that they have not so much as heard that there was any Holy Spirit. And it seems indeed very, very strange and paradoxical that the person of the Holy Spirit, whose great work is to unite into one body all the members of the Lord Jesus Christ, that the doctrine of the Holy Spirit should be the object of more division and misunderstanding and difference of opinion among true believers than probably any other area of Christian doctrine that I know of. And I have been exercised, because of the upsurge of some of these manifestations in recent days, asking myself the question, what is at the bottom of it? What is the cause? The Holy Spirit's ministry is to unite us together, make us of one mind. Yet the doctrine of the Holy Spirit has been made the occasion for all sorts of strange and exotic interpretations and manifestations, which some of us doubt very much have anything to do with the blessed Holy Spirit at all. Now, among a great many reasons, minor reasons that we might recite, I believe that the great reason for the ignorance on the part of Christians concerning the ministry of the Holy Spirit is because of ignorance of the Word of the Holy Spirit. It happens to be a very significant fact that there is no revelation concerning the Spirit and His work outside the pages of this book. We are confined to this book for all that we are to know concerning the work and the ministry, so that any experience that we may have must be based upon something which is revealed in this precious Word. And I want to drive that thing home this morning. I believe that lack of understanding of the revelation of the Word is at the bottom of lack of understanding concerning the ministry and the work of the Holy Spirit of God. So today, instead of uniting people, they've been mystified, and they have been taught all sorts of strange, illusory things which we believe need to be checked by the Word of God and by the Word of God alone. Now, it's not my purpose this morning to bring you an amplified version of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, but by the grace of God, I want to bring you a simplified version of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit. I think we've gone hog wild on this amplification business. You preachers better get down to simplifying the Word of God so people can know what you're talking about. So first of all, I want to point out that there are three dispensational phases of the work of the Holy Spirit. Now your pencil and paper. The first of these is implementation. And the second of these is inspiration. And the third of these is illumination. Now if we'll distinguish the things that differ and not mix them up, I think we'll come to a proper understanding of our personal experience and relationship to the blessed Holy Spirit of God. Now by implementation I mean the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament up until the day of Pentecost. The Spirit did not come in abiding presence. The entire Spirit of God coming upon a man and abiding until the end of the age, as Jesus promised the church would experience. But he came and he went for the purpose of implementing individuals for a particular work and for special functions. And so he came to anoint and to equip and to help as he came upon priests and prophets and kings and enabled them to do their work as God called them. And then when that work was done, he departed again and did not remain and abide. Now that was the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. If we get straight on that, we'll get straight on some other doctrine. Then in the New Testament, according to the promise of Christ, the Holy Spirit was to come. And in that New Testament Pentecostal Holy Spirit ministry, there are two areas. One is the area of inspiration, which is history. And the other is the area of illumination. Now, the area of inspiration had to do with the writing of the books of the canon of the New Testament. They had none of these at the time of Pentecost. And so the first work of the Holy Spirit was to come upon these men and to dictate to them and bring to their remembrance the books that contain the record as we have them in the books of the New Testament. If you will look at the 26th verse, which we read in unison a moment ago, I think you'll detect what I mean. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. Now there's your answer to the inspiration, the infallible inspiration of the books of the New Testament. Jesus said when he came, and he's speaking here to the apostles, and I imagine this was directed particularly, of course by application we may apply to our own heart. We may accept the promise, but by primary interpretation, he's saying here to a group that would represent the writers of the New Testament, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, James, Jude, and Paul and the others. He says when he comes, he'll bring all things infallibly to your remembrance. Whatsoever I've spoken unto you, and as you write, you'll be borne along by the Holy Spirit to give a dependable, authentic, and infallible record of my ministry on earth and my ministry after I leave the earth and carry it on through the blessed Holy Spirit whom I will send unto you. And that phase of the work of the Holy Spirit ended with the apostolic age. That was not to be continued. That was apostolic. And it closed with the 22nd chapter of the book of the Revelation. Now, if you get that straight, you'll escape a lot of vagaries which are being taught today concerning additional revelations and dreams and visions and voices from heaven and being caught up and seeing the Ark of the Covenant and the Law of the Testimony and golden plates and what have you. You'll get all over those things when you remember that the canon of Scripture was closed as far as revelation and inspiration is concerned with the 22nd chapter of Revelation. And in order to pinpoint it, the Spirit himself says that if any man shall add unto the sayings of the prophecy of this book, the Lord will add unto him the plagues that are written in this book. And you may take this from me as a hard and fast rule. Anybody that comes to you and claims that they have additional revelation from heaven, infallible additional revelation from heaven, not contained in this book or added to this book, is either deceived or he's an impostor. Now, you can apply that rule and you can rule out a lot of false religions. I don't care whether that's the traditions of the church or council decisions or papal bulls or golden plates or testimonies or whatever it may be. Anyone that comes and adds, it's all here. Now, we come to the third. That is not inspiration, but illumination. And that brings us to an area which is infinite, because we shall never know all that is contained in this book by inspiration. And so we claim that he will guide us into all truth. He will take of the things of Christ and show them unto us. He will show us things to come, but all of it God, nothing apart from the Spirit's word, the only testimony and witness of the Spirit which is authentic is the witness of the Word of God. And any other, whether it be a feeling or an emotion, or visions or dreams, which are not based upon the Word of God and rooted in the promise of God, are spurious and false, misleading and deceiving. I think we need to recognize that very, very definitely. And so today, in the ministry of the Holy Spirit, since the apostolic age, I think we can again distinguish between the ministry of the Spirit upon the sinner's heart and the ministry of the Spirit upon the believer in the matter of salvation. I think we have it in the 16th chapter of John, when Jesus tells us that when he has come, he will convict and convince, reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. Sin because they believe not on me. Of judgment, of righteousness because I go to my Father and you see me no more. And of judgment because the prince of this world is judged. The Lord convicts the sinner of his crime of rejecting Christ, not believing on him. And then shows him a righteousness which he has forfeited, but which has been provided by the one who went to heaven. And then shows him not judgment to come, as is usually misquoted by a great many people that ought to know better, but judgment past, no condemnation. That's the message of the Holy Spirit to the sinner. But what about the Christian? What about the believer? And here again, I want to simplify it. Very definitely. And I wish you'd take down three verses of Scripture, which I think gather up, sum up completely, the entire ministry of the Spirit of God in the life of the believer from the beginning to the end. The first Scripture you put down is 1 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 13. Let me quote it for you if I can. For in one Spirit have ye all been baptized into one body, whether ye be Jew or Gentile, whether ye be bond or free, and have all been made to drink into one spirit. Now there are two words there, use your pencil again, which you must emphasize. One is a verb in the past tense, and the other is a very indicative preposition. Put down the word baptized, past tense. That's what Paul says here. By one or in one spirit have we all been baptized. Then the word I in. Not by one spirit, but in, as we'll see later on. In one spirit baptized. Now, Ephesians 5:18. This, of course, is a familiar one to all of you, where we read, and be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. Speaking yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart unto the Lord. So here we have two words. Filled, F-I-L-L-D, present tense. Put down present tense. And the preposition with. Now we've got baptized in past. We have filled with present. And now we have Romans 8 and verse 11. There's your third passage. And while you're putting it down or looking it up, let me say in these three verses we have comprehended the complete ministry of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to mystify you. I want to simplify it as much as I can. Now Romans 8 and verse 11. For if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus, talking about resurrection now, raised up Jesus from the dead, dwell in you, the Spirit of Him that raised up Christ shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit which dwelleth in you. Now here we have two words. Quicken. Future tense. Not past. Quicken. And the word is by. Now we have three things. We have baptized in. We have filled with. We have quickened by. Past, present, future. The entire scope of our complete redemption. Now I know there are other operations of the Spirit, and if we have time this morning and tomorrow morning when we continue to go into them, we'll go as far as we can, such as anointing and the witness of the Holy Spirit and the sealing of the Holy Spirit. But these group themselves under one of these three, as you will see. This is a complete outline. Sealing comes under baptism. Anointing comes under the filling. And so we can go along with all the ministration of the Holy Spirit. They're all gathered up in this little brief outline, which if you get, oh, it'll be of inestimable help to you in meeting some of the problems that sometimes are so difficult to discern, so hard to distinguish between the true and the false. This will help you. Now, you have probably already noticed that these three operations of the Holy Spirit, past, present, and future, correspond exactly to the work of the Lord Jesus, because they are completely harmonious. They are interdependent one upon the other. We speak therefore of the three offices of our Lord Jesus Christ as prophet and priest and king. Now, of course, Jesus always was prophet, priest, and king, and always will be, but in a dispensational sense, in a historic sense, Jesus was a prophet in the past. When he came the first time, 1900 years ago, he came as God's prophet. Now, a prophet is somebody that comes from God with God's message to man. That's a prophet. And that's what Christ came to do. He came to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. He came to bring the news of redemption and salvation. And that was finished, as far as history was concerned, when he died and was buried and rose again from the dead. And then he went up and he began his second work, which is the present operation of the Holy Spirit as a priest, ever living at the right hand of God in our behalf, for those for whom he died as a prophet. And when he comes again, he'll come to reign and put down all authority and power. Now notice how, in our behalf, for those for whom he died as a prophet. And when he comes again, he'll come to reign and put down all authority and power. Now notice how that takes care of everything. Everything. Nothing lacking here anymore. Seek no further. Here we have him as prophet, paying the price for our sin, and thereby providing our complete justification once for all on the basis of his death and resurrection. And those who believe are justified. That's past forever believing. Never to be repeated. That's one single experience based upon the truth of God's word. Then the priestly work of the Lord today in heaven has to do with our sanctification, sending the Holy Spirit, giving us the word of God, that we may be sanctified thereby. That was his prayer when he prayed in the 17th of John, Father, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. And when he comes again, it will be for our glorification. You got the three now. Justification in the past, sanctification in the present, glorification in the future. And that takes care of our whole being. Spirit, soul, and body. The moment we believe, we are by Christ's prophetic work justified in the Spirit. Once and for all. Never to be repeated. And all of this has a bearing on the Holy Spirit's ministry and the day of Pentecost. This is only preparatory for it. And then for his filling work. He has to do with our soul, with our growth in grace, with our sanctification, with our development into maturity. So he takes care of our spirit that's past, presently is dealing with us. Yes, through our emotions, let's admit it, as an expression of our soul, hunger, and desire. And when he comes again, our bodies are going to be redeemed. I think that's the meaning of Romans 8:11. If the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken, make alive. That has nothing to do with divine healing. Let's get over that foolishness. He's talking about resurrection. He's talking about quickening, making alive these mortal bodies under the sentence of death. And so we have the complete work of redemption, justified in the spirit, sanctified in the soul. Thank God when Jesus comes, glorified in our immortal bodies. Now then, the Holy Spirit's work is exactly the same. The baptism in the Spirit corresponds to the prophetic work. The filling with the Spirit corresponds to Jesus' priestly work. And his quickening that we quoted has to do with our body. You know, a lot of people have a very contracted, very narrow, very cheap idea about salvation. I have noticed that in this age of predominant evangelism with a great lack of depth in Bible teaching, that we're peddling a kind of a cheap evangelism. As though the main object of being saved is to keep out of hell when you die. Just soon raise hell while you're here, but you don't want to go to hell when you die. That's the extent, a cheap fire escape religion. Just escaping the judgment of God by and by. There are others who go a little bit deeper. And they'd like to add to being saved from hell, they'd like to add a place they can go to after they're dead without going to hell. And so they believe in going to heaven. But I notice that not many of them want to go to heaven. In my practice of medicine, I observed a great many times that some of these very, very pious folks that say, I don't feel at home in this world anymore. I'm lonesome for heaven. When they got a little tummy ache and they called Dr. DeHaan out at night, they'd mortgage their farm if it had helped to keep them from going to heaven. They didn't want to go. I think we have a cheap idea about salvation. Salvation involves more than just being saved from hell, going to heaven when you die. It means being conformed to the image of Christ. not only the baptism in, but a filling with, made like unto his image, which we ultimately will. To the extent that we allow him to do it now, to that extent it will be unnecessary to go through the painful cleansing process when the final accounting comes at the judgment seat of Christ. But there is more. Redemption includes our bodies. Our bodies. We were made human beings. And salvation is not complete until I'm not only spiritually redeemed, saved from hell, and sanctified, fit for heaven, thank God, but until I have my body fully redeemed, in which I can give expression of the gratitude of my heart to him who saved me from my sin. Now, there you have, in outline, the three operations, and it includes the entire ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can put in anything you want, the witness of the Holy Spirit, yes, through the Word of God. Part of the priestly work of the Lord, based upon his redemptive work on the cross of Calvary. Now, in the time that we have left, I'd like to take up the baptism in the Holy Spirit. Don't get scared. I'm not going to kick over the bucket or anything of the kind. I'd like to just take up with you what the Bible has to say in regard to the baptism in the Holy Ghost. Because there are so many dear brethren who are all confused and mixed up and are asking the question. We are receiving an unusual amount of mail in response to our radio program wanting to know, some of these things look so genuine. Are they real? Has Satan anything to do with some of these exotic manifestations? Or it isn't entirely in the realm of the psychic? And how much reality is there? Now, we're not to judge, except to let the critic of the Word of God decide. And I want to go on record this morning that any experience, any testimony, which is not in harmony with the Word of God is not true. It simply cannot be true. We'll try and take that up when we come to the witness. What is the witness of the Holy Spirit? It's not seeing balls of fire, icicles down your back, and all sorts of strange emotions and visions, revelations, and dreams. It's putting your hand upon the promise of God and saying, there's nothing surer, there's nothing more certain. If this fails, then all is lost. My hope is built on nothing less than God's Word and his blood and his righteousness. Now, the first thing I'd like to clear up is, first, who is the baptizer? I found a lot of people mixed up. They talk about the baptism by the Holy Ghost. Incorrect. The baptism of the Holy Ghost. Also partially incorrect. As I'll try to show you, it's a baptism in the Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost does not baptize anybody. Now, don't look at me like that. It's true. Turn in your Bibles now. Lay your pencil aside for a moment. Turn in your Bible to the third chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Third chapter of the Gospel according to Matthew. Verse 11. Everybody, someone near you that had no Bible, share it with him. You can all drink of the same fountain and it never runs dry. 11 verse, 3rd of Matthew, I indeed, John is speaking, John the Baptist, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, and the word with, W-I-T-H, is E-N in the Greek, and should properly be in water unto repentance. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire. Class, who is the baptizer? The Lord Jesus Christ. He's the baptizer. He said, I'll send the Holy Ghost upon you in conjunction with my Father. He, the one whose shoe latchet I'm not worthy to unloose. Turn to the third chapter of Luke. And the 16th verse, I believe it is, third chapter of Luke, and I have a repetition of the same thing. John again speaking. Notice, John answered, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I cometh, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to unloose. Who is he talking about? The Lord Jesus. And he says, he shall baptize you in the Holy Ghost and in fire. Turn to John. Now, these things are repeated for a definite purpose. John 1:33. Here we have another statement. In the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And so I read in verse 32, and John 1:32, and John bare record, saying, I saw the Spirit descending from heaven like a dove, and it abode, stayed on him. Didn't go back, not that time. And I knew him not, but he that sent me to baptize with water, the same said unto me, upon whom thou shalt see the Spirit descending and remaining upon him, the same is he which baptizeth with the Holy Ghost. Now a second question, and we just want to introduce it this morning. When did this happen? Now, in the record of John, we have a baptism in the Holy Spirit when the Holy Spirit came upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Not in the sense of equipping, like upon prophet and priest of old, but abiding in him, so that he became the temple himself. And that Spirit of God could not be poured out again upon the church until after he had gone back to heaven to be poured out again. Now let me repeat that. It's very important from many, many angles. When the Spirit of the living God came to abide in Jesus Christ, he had to go back to heaven in that Spirit before the second outpouring of the Holy Spirit could take place. I think that's very definite. Would you turn to the 16th chapter of John for a moment? 16th chapter of John. Look at the 7th verse. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away. For if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him unto you. Do you get the point? He was abiding now upon the person of the Lord Jesus. And as long as he was there in personal presence, he couldn't be poured out until he went back to heaven first. And so the Lord said, it's expedient that I go away. I've got to go back to heaven first. But after that, then I'll pour him out upon the body which I have come to redeem. And beloved, that has its application, its foolproof, you can't go wrong on. And that is that as long as the Holy Spirit of God is dwelling in the body of Christ here below, he cannot be poured out again. There cannot be another Pentecost. In spite of all the evidences they may try to raise up, he's got to go back in the body of Christ first before he can be poured out again upon all flesh, according to the prophecy of Joel chapter 2. And so we live in that age of that blessed hope, that we know that we are here indwelt by the Holy Spirit and will one day be again escorted by him into the presence of our precious, wonderful Lord. And so he said, I've got to go away, then he will come. Now tomorrow, the Lord willing, I don't want to encroach upon Brother Sugden's time because he's going to preach some of my sermons on the book of Jonah. And I want you to hear them, by all means. We'll take up, and I wish that you would read very carefully the account on the day of Pentecost, in the second chapter of the book of Acts. When was the Holy Spirit poured out? Where was he poured out? Upon whom was he poured out? Can it happen again? Can it be repeated? Can we have another Pentecost. Now, I've left you with a lot of questions. And if the Lord should come before tomorrow, I'm going to leave you with a lot of questions. But they'll all be answered much better when we get up there. Our Father, we pray that thou bless this attempt at simply setting forth what thou hast said concerning that great need of each member of the body of Christ to know the one who lives in us, the one who has promised to be our guide if we're only willing to submit to his direction, believe his word. Pray thy blessing upon each one assembled here and the meeting that shall follow. Bless Brother Sugden, our Father. Give him great power and great liberty, and glorify thy name, and thy people shall be blessed, for we ask it in his name. Amen.
Just when I need him, Jesus is near. Just when I falter, just when I fear, ready to help me, ready to just when I need him more, just when I need him more, just when I need him more, Jesus is near to come for and I need him. Jesus is strong, bearing my burdens all the day long. For all my somewhere.